the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And let's read verses 17 through 19. Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." Last Sunday I preached on the topic, "Touch me not." If you did not hear that, I do recommend that you go listen to it. The sermon can be found on YouTube, Facebook, and sermon audio. It's called "Touch Me Not." Again, if you didn't get a chance to listen to it, go to one of those three places and do listen to it. Now, I want us to look at and consider a couple of things from verses 17 and 18. Just pick up a couple of things before we move into verse number 19 this morning. The first thing that I want us to pick out of these two verses before we move on is that Jesus instructs Mary Magdalene to carry a message to, look what he says there, to my brethren, to my brethren. Now, this is the first time that Jesus, in the pages of Scripture, directly calls his disciples brethren, okay? Now, in Matthew 12 and also in Matthew 25, Jesus does make a reference to his brethren. He says, these are my sisters and my brothers and my mother. And then in, I believe it's Matthew 25, where he says, you give to the least of these my brethren. So Christ does make the reference of brethren, but in the pages of the Scripture, I believe that this is the first time that he directly refers to a particular group of men as his brethren. If you were to go back to John 15:15, they had graduated, and that's kind of the way the verse reads, John 15:15, they had kind of graduated from, if you will, from servants to friends. He makes that verse, John 15:15 says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And now it seems as though the work of the cross has been finished and justification has been attained through the resurrection. It seems like a new relationship here is being made possible as he reaches out and calls them brethren. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29 says that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. The prophecy of old expresses the language of the risen Messiah in Psalm 22:22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. We see that prophecy mentioned again in Hebrews chapter number 2. Verses 10 through 12, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so Christ had at one point referred to his disciples and followers as servants. And then in John 15:15, he says, I'm going to kind of upgrade you to friends. And then now that the work of the cross is done and justification has been attained through the resurrection, now he seems as though he is going to call them his brethren. A new relationship seems to have been solidified with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ goes on to reiterate this and to reinforce this relationship in the next verse. He says to Mary Magdalene, he says, say to them. Now, he's already referred to them as my brethren. And then he says, say to them that I go to my Father and your Father. My Father and your Father. In other words, we are brothers. Okay? He said that to Mary Magdalene. Go tell my brethren. Okay? So Mary hears this, that Christ is referring to those disciples as brethren, and then he wants them to hear it, okay? And so he tells them, he reassures them that they're brethren by saying, my Father and your Father. Often you'll hear me refer to Jesus as our elder brother. I do that once in a while, refer to Christ as our elder brother. He is our Lord, and we ought not to forget that. As a matter of fact, Mary, when she came, she didn't say, I've seen Jesus. She said, I've seen the Lord, okay? And so he is our Lord, and we should never forget the fact that he's our Lord. He's our creator, and we should never forget the fact that he is our creator and that we are his creatures. He is our master, our teacher. He is our savior. We cannot forget any of these things, but he is also our elder brother, all right? He is also our elder brother. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the, say all the time. Oh, we're all God's children. We're gonna shoot that down here in a moment, okay? And kind of we do right here. We're not. The one thing for certain is that we are all God's creation. Okay? Every one of us in this room, in the world, has been created by God. But we're not all his children. It says here, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with who? Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. He is our elder brother. We are joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 26. For ye are all, now watch this. And you might make note of this. If you know people who insist that we are all God's children, and you know what they're saying without saying it. Here's what they're saying without saying it. They say we are all God's children. What they're saying is we are all going to heaven. That's what they're saying. Okay? And you know people that say this. We're all God's children. Galatians 3:26 is one that you might want to take them to. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The only ones that are children of God are those that have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the children of God. What is particularly comforting about this, go tell my brethren, I go to my God and your God. And notice also, he didn't say, you know, he could have said, go tell my brethren, I go to our God. That'd be the easy way to say that, right? Our God, our Father. Go tell the brothers, my brethren, that I go to our Father. Okay? But Christ, we never want to forget that Christ has the preeminence, okay? My God and your God. My Father and your Father. It just puts Christ in the seat of preeminence, okay? But what is particularly comforting about this very affectionate term, my brethren, is it's a reference to a group of men who had abandoned Christ in his hour of need. Remember I said as they arrested Christ there outside the garden. I preached this however long ago I preached it, quite a while ago. I said it probably would have been a tremendous comfort to Christ. Because remember, he's suffering. Don't forget that he's suffering. Don't forget that Christ is man as well as God. And he's suffering like a man suffers. He's suffering in every way that a man suffers. And I preached that sermon however long ago, with last year probably, that as they arrested him and began to march him to Jerusalem, it probably would have been a great comfort to him to look to the left and right and see his followers, see his brethren, see those men that he had spent day in and day out with for 3 years, to see them following along. It would have been a comfort to him. But he looked on the left and he looked on the right, and there was no man. The psalmist says something about this. There was no man concerned for my soul. When he says, go tell my brethren that I go to my father and to their father, he was talking to men who had abandoned him in his hour of need. And understand this. This is, for the most part, men that have not seen him since the garden. Men that had not laid eyes on him since they bolted. It was directed to one man in particular who had denied him. To men who were not there at the crucifixion, or maybe observed at a great distance. As weak as they had been. As erring as they had been. As fearful and faithless as they had been. Christ still loves them. You know, again, the preacher walks, he walks a tightrope many times. I've said in the past, one of the greatest difficulties in the office of a pastor, a preacher, is to give comfort and hope to the believer and not give that comfort and hope to the unbeliever. And that's a real difficult thing to do. And one of the things that I want to do here this morning is I want to give comfort to those that, as believers, who have failed and who are weak and who are struggling with their faith and many times are faithless. I want to give you some hope. I want to give you some help. I want you to know that Christ still loves you. And yet I do not want to excuse your weakness and your faithlessness. I don't want to excuse these men for abandoning Christ. You see the balance here? They are weak. They are struggling. But I don't want to excuse that, because it's wrong. I'll deal with that in a little bit. It's wrong. Being without faith is wrong. And yet, I want us to see here that these men who had abandoned Christ in his hour of need, he still loves them. He still considers them his followers, even though they bolted. He still considers them his disciples. He affectionately calls them brethren. He regards them as dear brothers. God does not cast off his children who are his by faith in Christ Jesus. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. If you're a born-again child of God, Christ would not be ashamed to stand next to you in the pew and sing the praises of God with you and glorify God together with you and call you a brother or call you a sister. What a beautiful and comforting thought to the genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men The last that most of them had seen him was when they bolted from the garden. And they abandoned him out of fear. And they were not there for him in the hour of need. And he says, go tell my brethren, I go to my Father and to their Father. My God and their God. So this is the whom she was to carry the message to my brethren. Then I want you to see the message that she was to carry. A message of good tidings. The very first work that the risen Christ gives to those that he meets in the garden is the work of telling the good news. Amen. If you have a Bible, Matthew chapter number 28. Matthew chapter number 28. The very first work that the risen Christ gives to those that he meets in the garden is the work of telling others the good news. Matthew chapter number 28. Let's read verses 5 through 10. Matthew 28, picking up in verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. And he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. The very first work that the risen Christ gives to those that he meets in the garden is the work of telling the good news. And this is absolutely good news. Many of these disciples and followers of Christ are distraught. They're beside themselves, and they need this good news. And as I mentioned in the sermon recently, the preaching of the disciples as they went out throughout all Jerusalem and then into Judea and then into Samaria and finally into the uttermost parts of the world was this. Jesus, who was crucified, has risen from the dead. We are witnesses. This is the message, not only that these ladies took into Jerusalem that morning that Christ was risen, the good news of his resurrection, but this is the message that the disciples took throughout all Jerusalem and through all Judea and through all Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, has now risen from the dead, and we are witnesses. It's really not a good thing that the resurrection of Christ seems many times to be regulated to the spring, and to Easter, to Resurrection Day. The church needs to get back to understanding that every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrected Christ. We are here today celebrating the resurrected Christ. In fact, I meant to come in again and say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day, and it's the day of celebration of the resurrected Christ. The church needs to get back to the understanding that the death of Christ is only part of the gospel. That the resurrection of the Christ is the other part of the gospel. The church needs to be much more faithful at sharing the good news and the glad tidings of the gospel to a lost and dying world. And when I say the church, I'm talking about you and me. This is good news that Christ died for our sins and is raised again for our justification and has changed me. That good news ought to be shared with a lost and dying world. The two leprous men, I refer to them often in 2 Kings chapter number 7, came under strong conviction. And they said, this is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell. Would to God that we would come under that same type of conviction, that it's not right that we have such good news and we hold our peace. Would to God that we would come under that great conviction to where we said we must go and tell the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins and was raised again 3 days later for our justification. And it's sad when the resurrection is relegated to the spring, because we ought to preach on it as much as we preach on the death of Christ. The resurrection ought to be right there with it. I mean, Brother David, we shame the Catholics for having Christ still on a cross. And we say he's not there. He has risen again. And yet, many times we relegate the resurrection of Christ to one day a year. And we do not give it the emphasis that it deserves. What an honor Christ puts on women. And you just see this in these first hours of the resurrection, the honor that Christ puts upon women. Now I know that Adam is rightfully blamed for what took place in the garden there, but the truth is that sin came into the world through Eve and then her husband Adam. And yet God in his love and his mercy ordered matters so that Christ was born of a woman. You say, well, how else would we have been born? Well, he could have appeared in any way. He could have showed up in any fashion. But God gave a woman the honor of bringing the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, into the world. It was to a woman that Christ first appears as he raises after he rose from the dead. It was to the women that he gave the commission to carry the good news of his resurrection into town, into his disciples. A German theologian of the 16th century, Johann Brenz, said this: Jesus made Mary Magdalene an apostle to the apostles. What an honor that Christ has given to these women. But then again, as I said a few weeks ago, it's a reward to their devotion. It's a reward to their devotion. These women were out here before the break of day to honor what they thought was the dead body of their Lord and Savior. And Christ rewarded that devotion. Well, unfortunately, the good news and the glad tidings are not always received well. The good news and glad tidings are not always believed. You know that. If you ever tried to share the good news of the gospel, you know that sometimes it is not received well. And sometimes it is absolutely not believed. In Mark chapter number 16, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and she went and told them that she had been with him. As she was instructed, she went in and told him, I've seen the risen Christ, I've spoken to him. They were gathered together mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and that Mary had seen him, the Bible says in Mark 16 and verse 11 that they believed not. They believed not. This is very often the reaction to the gospel. It's met with disbelief. It's met with rejection. From the gospel preacher who thunders out the message of the gospel to a crowd, to the soul winner who lovingly shares the truth of the gospel to a friend, it is very often rejected. And they simply did not believe Mary. They simply did not accept that she had saw him and talked to him and she had a message from him. They just did not accept it. Oddly enough, as it is in Mark 16, it's the ones that you would least expect would reject it. It's his disciples. His close followers, those who would later become known as the apostles. They are together crying and weeping. And she brings them the good news, and they just do not believe it. Christ later upbraided and rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe the witness that he had sent. Unfortunately, followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, also struggle with faith and they struggle to believe, as the followers of Christ struggled here to believe. When the disciples hear the message of the risen Christ from the ladies, the response was that the ladies were telling idle tales. Ow, that's got a sting. I bet Mary wasn't too pleased with that. I bet she wasn't too happy with that. Well, if you will, Acts chapter 12. This is always a good illustration. Acts 12. It's always a great illustration of our topic here. Look at verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Peter was in prison, and the church was gathered praying without ceasing unto God for Peter. Jump down to verse number 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Peter kind of comes to himself, kind of shakes himself awake, if you will, and realizes that he is standing on the outside of the prison, under a shade tree perhaps, alone. Okay? The last that he remembered just moments ago, he was in chains. And verse number 12, when he had considered the thing, okay, probably took him a minute to gather his thoughts and figure out what was going on. Because again, a moment ago, he was in shackles in prison. And now he's out here in the dark here, all alone under a shade tree, if you will. When he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together doing what? Praying. And Peter knocked on the door of the gate. A damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood out there before the gate. And they said unto her, oh, this has got a sting too. This has got to hurt. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." In other words, thou art crazy. You're a crazy woman. Now listen, they're in there praying for his release. I assume they're praying for him, unceasingly praying for him. And now he's out there at the gate, knocking at the gate. And Rhoda comes and says, "Peter is at the gate." And they said, "You're mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was so. Then said they, "It's his angel." Okay? It's his spirit. You've seen his spirit. Peter has died in prison, and this is his spirit, his angel. But Peter continued knocking. that crack you up? He continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. When we take the message of the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for sins and rose from the dead for our justification, many of the people we give that message to do not believe it. They have no interest in it. They reject it. But unfortunately, believers have their own struggles with faith. and believing and trusting. What happened there in that room with those believers praying for Peter's release and then not believing the word of Rhoda? What happened there it's exactly what happened there when Mary brought the good news that Christ had risen and that she saw him and talked to him. And it's the exact same thing that Job said. Job said that if he prayed to God and if God answered, he wouldn't believe it. Job 9:16. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. Brother and sister, this morning we should pray like the disciples early on in the ministry. Increase our faith. I want to say this. It's not a light thing that our faith is weak. It's not a light thing. You know, we have a tendency to make serious things light things. One illustration I give is you'd never catch a Christian man talking to another Christian man and bragging and laughing and joking and making light of the fact that he was lusting after other women. You are not going to find that very often, right? You're not going to find a man standing in a crowd bragging and laughing and making light of the fact that he lusts. Just not apt to find that. Probably hardly ever. And yet, we often laugh and joke about coveting. I've done it, you've done it. Yeah, I saw that. I was like, oh man, I was drooling with covetousness. We make a joke about covetousness. We do. It's the truth, okay? Let's not deny it. It's not like we don't know. We do. We make a joke about covetousness. Oh, I coveted that. You know, I saw that car and I coveted that and drooling all over myself and, oh, I want one of them so bad. And we make a joke about covetousness. We never make a joke about lust. The two are very similar. Very similar. And in fact, I can make the case that covetousness is worse in that it's against God himself. Covetousness is idolatry. And so we have a tendency to make light of things. And I think weak faith, the fact that I got weak faith, I think many times we have a tendency to make light of that. To brush it off, to use it as an excuse. Oh, well, I'm weak in faith. But Jesus always rebukes the lack of faith in those who should be strong. Christ, over and over, we can find all scripture over and over, we can point illustration over and over, example over and over, of Christ rebuking the weak faith of his followers. It's not something to be made light of. It's not something to make an excuse of. Weak faith is wrong. A struggle with faith and trust in God's words, his promises, it's understandable in a babe in Christ. Weak faith is understandable in a new convert. We can understand the weak faith. But it's unacceptable in those who have time and tools to grow in Christ. It's unacceptable. And you shouldn't just kind of brush it off lightly and say, "Oh well, my faith's kind of weak, huh?" And use that as an excuse. You should pray, increase my faith. It's sad to see underdeveloped Christian, a person who claims to be saved for 20 years, and their understanding of the Bible is that of a 6-year-old Sunday school class. It's sad. Unfortunately, this seems to be most of the American Christianity. weak in faith, weak in knowledge, say 20 years and they don't know any more than a sixth grade Sunday school class. Weak faith is understandable in a babe. But as believers who have been saved 10, 15, 20, 30 years, our faith should be growing and it should be strong. It should be healthy and robust. John chapter 20 and verse number 19. Same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." I'm going to close this out by speaking about this first day of the week. John 20 and verse number 1 tells us that it was the first day of the week. And then here it's repeated twice. It's repeated twice. It says, first of all, the same day in the evening. And then it says the first day of the week when the disciples were meeting. John chapter 20, verse 26 tells us that 8 days later, on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, the disciples were assembled again. Now the question was, why were they assembled on that first resurrection Sunday? There's no doubt that they were gathered to talk about the events of the day. And this is a big deal. This is a huge deal. Their master, teacher, the one that they had devoted their lives to, the one that they had left their boats and their nets and their jobs to follow and to be with day in and day out, he was missing from the tomb that they had placed him in. They were gathered, no doubt, to talk about the day's events, to share their disbelief. Some of them to share their excitement because they'd already seen the Lord. No doubt they're gathered here to listen to the accounts of those that had seen him and spoke to him. No doubt they're talking to Mary. Tell us again, Mary. Exactly. Walk us through this, Mary, because this sounds too good to be true. Tell us again what happened, and then you turned and what? And then to the other ladies, now where were you and you what? And they're recounting all of these stories, and they're discussing also now the danger that they felt themselves in. Because the Jews had come after Christ, and because of his word, they had ignored the disciples. But now they're wondering, are the Jews going to come after us? Are they going to blame us for the empty tomb? Now, I mean, they're gathered here because they've got a whole bunch of things on their plate. They got all kinds of emotions, all kinds of things to discuss. And as religious men and women, no doubt, to pray. And what they did not know is that through the providence of God, they were assembled together. That's what they did not know. They did not know they were there by the hand of God. They were there by the providence of God. They were there because God wanted them there and put them there. That's why they were there. So they could meet Christ face to face. And since the first resurrection day, since the first Sunday, since the first day of the week, in this scene, and every single Sunday, and every single Sunday since, the saints of God have gathered together with the expectation of celebrating the resurrection and the expectation of meeting their Lord and Savior. Every single Sunday since, the saints of God across the world have met with the expectation of celebrating the risen Christ and meeting with Him. Some large crowds but mostly small crowds. The church in the earth, our nation, other nations, most churches are small. Some in large, beautiful, ornate buildings. Some in adequate buildings. And some in filthy huts and lean-tos. Some in freedom and safety. Many in secret and under threat of death and arrest. Some in fancy clothes. Others in whatever rags are on their back. Some driving all across town. Some from a county or two away. Others walking for hours and maybe days. Some with a celebrity pastor. Some with a pastor who will never be known abroad. And many with no pastor, but speaking the word one to another in the living room. But all assembling on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrected Christ, and all gathering with the expectation of meeting their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless the teaching and preaching of His word this morning. May God bless His little flock at Bethaven.